Well, good to see everyone this morning. You can see I'm prepared this time from last time. I've got a couple cough drops in my pocket already, so I won't need to steal yours this time. Actually, funny comment before I begin that you may have noticed a couple weeks ago when I had that coughing fit, I grabbed the water bottle from down here. I have no idea whose that was. It was half empty, and I just started drinking it. So I'm not sick, but you know, we have fact that everything's blooming probably doesn't help in the allergy capital of the nation here, but. All right. Well, good morning, and welcome to Steadfast. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and open back to Luke chapter 13. I'll try to speak loudly without microphones, but we didn't always have microphones in here, so just so you remember. Luke 13, our text for this morning is 22, verses 22 through 35. So try to cover a large section again here. Luke 13, 22 through 35, a passage that I have titled this morning, Misjudging and Missing the Kingdom. Misjudging and Missing the Kingdom. Have you ever misjudged someone before? Maybe you've been guilty of that before. Maybe you looked at someone and made an initial evaluation of who they were, where they were from, what they were about, why they were here, only to find out later that you were completely wrong about your assessment of the situation. Maybe you found out, maybe in an embarrassing way, because you went on some wrong information. If that's ever happened to you before, then you know very well how misjudgments can often lead to miscalculations and missed conclusions. Well, this morning, why am I saying all that? We come to a passage in which we find perhaps the single greatest and gravest miscalculation that anyone could ever make in their lifetime. And it hasn't changed from Jesus' day to our day, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and His kingdom. See, beloved, if you misjudge the Messiah, who He is and why He came, you don't just find yourself in some awkward social situation. No, what we will see this morning in our text in a most sobering way is that if you misjudge this, you will miss the kingdom. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus warns the Jews of here in our context, Luke 13, 22 through 35. But not just the Jews, not just Israel as a nation, but we too this morning need to be reminded that this can very much happen in our day. If we're not careful, just like the Jews, we could just as easily imagine that we're safe, imagine that we have the right information upon some assumptions, personal evaluations, but completely be misjudging the situation and find ourselves at times, and maybe even in that last day, missing the kingdom entirely when Jesus returns. So we need to learn from this section. Just to get us situated in the context here, though, before we dive in, we find ourselves at what many commentators have noted is somewhat of a midpoint of this travel narrative. You remember, it began back in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke had recorded that as Christ became aware that the days were approaching for his ascension, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He's finished the Galilean ministry and he's on the road now. In fact, look down in our passage for a moment, the very beginning here in verse 22 of chapter 13. Luke reminds us here, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That's the setting, that's the context. And this has been his pattern since back in chapter 9. His pattern until he will finally enter Jerusalem in chapter 19 one last time to be crucified. His pattern for now was to send his disciples ahead of him in pairs, right, to every city and place where he himself was going to come to make arrangements for him. And he was moving about. It was that season of his ministry where he had declared, you remember, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was that season of his ministry. It was that season of his ministry when he was dependent, as we've been learning and seeing, on the hospitality of those who would receive his message about the kingdom and therefore would receive him and his disciples into their homes as sort of a base of operations from town to town and village to village, wherever he was traveling, proclaiming the kingdom. And as we get closer and closer to chapter 19, closer and closer to the finish line here in Luke's gospel, maybe you have begun to notice recently that the heat is being turned up a bit, and the hostility against the Christ seems to be growing and increasing. That as his time was shortening here on earth, his popularity was beginning to suffer more and more, especially among the Jews. In fact, on both sides of our passage this morning, if you just look, chapter 13, we looked at it last time, verses 10 through 17, and then you look ahead to chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, you can read of instances, even sandwiching our text, in which Jesus is not very popular with the religious people. He upsets the Jewish leaders by healing on the Sabbath. In both of those instances, not the best PR move. If your campaign trail is to end in Jerusalem, as far as the Jews are concerned. And yet, as he gets closer and closer to the capital city, you know, the worse his ratings become. And no doubt the nagging question that must have been growing in the minds of many Jews as they were following his ministry on social media. The nagging question would have been, look, is this really how it is supposed to be? Is this really what it looks like when the Messiah comes? Is this what it's supposed to be like when the Christ comes to his own people to establish his kingdom? Is he really supposed to be this unpopular among our people? It's an understandable question, isn't it, at this point? Jesus, therefore, has to recalibrate some of their expectations about his kingdom and what it looks like. In fact, you remember, notice in what Jay expounded for us last time, just glance backwards for a moment, verses 18 through 21 here. Just like in our text this morning, you'll notice that twice Jesus uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Once in verse 18, once in verse 20. He'll do it in our text twice as well, once in verse 28, once in verse 29. He is having to clarify, no, look, this is what the kingdom actually looks like. You remember back in those verses, he clarified that the kingdom of God is not a microwave movement. But it's not just going to pop up out of nowhere and take the world by storm. Rather, it begins like a tiny mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds in the ancient world, you remember, which a man throws into his garden and it eventually becomes a towering tree. But it's not there yet. And the kingdom of God, Jesus has to clarify for the Jews, is like a small pinch of leaven which a woman hides in a massive quantity of dough that imperceptibly and slowly then becomes entirely leavened. You see, that is what the kingdom is like. That is how it grows. The Jews wanted something bigger, faster, stronger, quicker. They wanted the kingdom to sweep over the Roman Empire in a day. They wanted their Messiah to burn through with mass revival the moment he set foot on this earth. And in many ways, Jesus' ministry was not like that, what they expected to see. I couldn't help but think, but we can be like that too, can't we? Sometimes, just to back up off the context here, we can be tempted to wonder also if God is really doing something when it's small. Are you ever tempted in that way? I am. When it's insignificant, when it's unpopular, when it's not exploding with the results that we would like to see right away, it's not, yeah, the registrations aren't, exploding, doesn't have the bells and whistles of that other ministry down the road. We can be tempted with this mindset as well. In fact, notice then in verse 23 now. Are you beginning to see now why someone in the crowd at this point in Jesus' ministry then might ask him this question? Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus, is this really all there is to the kingdom of God? Why does it look so tiny? Why so few people, and especially our religious gurus, why do so few people like you? I thought this was of God. See, in that moment, they were beginning to doubt and misjudge what God was doing through his Messiah, because it wasn't what they were expecting. It didn't seem like, on the surface, what they thought it would look like. It wasn't as big. And here's the problem, and here's the difficulty. They were in danger of missing the very kingdom that they had been waiting for. It was a crucial moment for them. And so in Jesus' response to this anonymous Jewish skeptic's question, we don't hear who it is precisely who says this, but we know he's Jewish, likely because of how Jesus responds. But it's a skeptical question. You can hear it. And in Jesus' response here to this skeptical question, here's your outline if you're taking notes. Jesus is going to correct and clarify two major misjudgments they were making here about the kingdom. Two major misjudgments about the kingdom. A misjudgment about entrance into the kingdom. We'll see that in verses 23 through 30, and then we'll note in the last paragraph of chapter 13, a misjudgment about the enemies of the kingdom in verses 31 through 35. Two major misjudgments the Jews were guilty of that would ultimately, inevitably cause them to miss their Messiah's kingdom. It's a tragic scene here. Beloved, again, before we jump down their throats and scorn them for missing the boat, we need to learn here as well, though, so that we don't make the same mistakes and find ourselves as they did outside of God's banquet table. So, let's learn from their mistakes. Notice first, verses 23 through 30, how Jesus corrects and clarifies a misjudgment first about entrance into the kingdom. verse 23. Here's how he answers. Well, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now notice here first how Jesus corrects their misjudgment about the difficulty of entrance into the kingdom. Look at verse 24. They misjudged, actually, the difficulty of entrance into the kingdom. Look, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see, in the genius of Jesus' answer to the skeptic's question, how many are being saved? Why so few, Jesus? Instead of giving this guy a number like 144,000, or instead of answering with a treatise on God's eternal purposes and defending why he does what he does, did you notice Jesus answers by giving all of those who are standing around him at that time a command that forces every one of us immediately to wrestle with the difficulty of entering the kingdom? That's one way to answer it. Strive to enter through the narrow door. By the way, I love how Jesus does this in his answer. I love how Jesus goes straight for the personal issue in the heart as opposed to the theoretical issue. You see, instead of entertaining the skeptic's question, I think we need to learn from this a little bit, just as a side note. Instead of entertaining the skeptic's question, which puts God on trial as if he had to answer us every time he does something that doesn't make sense to us, as if we would therefore give him the thumbs up if we agree with the answer, right? The explanation. Oh, okay, that's why. No, instead of putting God on trial, Jesus just simply ignores the skeptic's supposed dilemma and gets straight to confronting the skeptic's heart. See, the skeptic wants to come and debate the extent of the atonement, the fairness of election and predestination. And Jesus just ignores and bypasses all that theological smokescreen, and he says, hey, forget about the debate over election and predestination. Make sure that you're among the elect. The verb to strive here is agonizomai. You can hear another English word perhaps in it. It's related to our English word for agonizing. That's related to this term. It's where we get that term from. It's a Greek athletic term that refers to the intense, strenuous, earnest, painstaking effort required for a wrestling match or a boxing competition in the Olympic Games. So it means here to fight with every ounce of your strength, and to strive with every fiber of your being. And you say, well, I thought salvation was not by works. Well, that's true. Notice the purpose or aim here of this striving. It's not against someone else. It's not against anyone else. It's not against God, and it's not to earn necessarily anything. Rather, notice, it is striving to enter the narrow door. And now we understand why it's so hard and why there are so few. Because the opening is so small, Jesus says. Because you can't bring all of your own stuff. Because you can't bring through this door your own righteousness, we could say. You can't come through while still clinging to all of your own wisdom, all of your own works, all of your own significance, all of your own pride, all of your own will and your pleasures and your desires. You can't come that way. You won't fit. No, friend, this door is in the same shape, the small shape of humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and gospel repentance. You must be willing to decrease to get through, Jesus says, because it is that narrow. One writer says, the one entering this narrow door will find that there's not room to take his pride, pleasures, or self-goodness with him. Others, the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. It's his empty-handed faith. That's the shape of this door. Look, it's not that it isn't wide open, because Jesus says, enter. You can enter, Christian. You can enter, beloved. If you come by the narrowness of faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in the Messiah that God has provided, looking to Him and not to yourself, clinging to Him and not to your own things, and not to your own righteousness, not to your own baggage. As Dane read earlier, remember in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, he said, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, the way is narrow, same language here, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, the problem here is not with the size of this door. The size, as God has designed it, just reveals that the problem is with us. Right? Men cannot get through the way they are, the way they are prone to love, to hang on to their own things. Maybe the bigger problem, we could say, is that they refuse to enter because it's hard. It's hard because faith requires humility, isn't it? It's hard because it's hard to humble ourselves, to admit that we have nothing, that we can do nothing. This kind of agonizing striving that Jesus is talking about here is the striving not of works righteousness, not of earning entrance into the kingdom by law keeping, but rather the striving of faith, the agonizing work of self-emptying, self-denying faith. See, that's why it's difficult. You see, that is why there aren't many. That is why there are few. That is why Christ wasn't popular. I'm beginning to see it now, right? This language reminds me of another exchange that Jesus had with the rich young ruler who came to him one day, you remember, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, how do I get in? Remember what Jesus tells him at the end? Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said then, who can be saved? But I love what he says next. He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You see, Christian, it is possible. It is possible to enter. It's not that it can't be done. It's possible if you come to God and you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need His righteousness to enter, because yours will never do. Yours won't fit. That's difficult. They underestimated the difficulty of it. They misjudged the difficulty of it, which is precisely why Jesus ends this verse notice by saying, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will not be able. Listen, how many men will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, seeking to enter His kingdom, only to find that what they thought was going to be strengthening to their case will not be sufficient to budge the doors of heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ received in humble faith and repentance will do on that day. Only those who were willing to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed God's Messiah will enter into the kingdom. But sadly, many will figure it out a little too late, he says. In fact, notice next, not only did the Jews misjudge the difficulty of entrance into the kingdom, here we find out they also misjudged the urgency of entrance into the kingdom. Still under their misjudging of entrance into the kingdom, not only did they misjudge how difficult it would be, but they also misjudged the urgency of it, so that in this life, they were just walking around trying to grab everything they could in this life rather than concerning themselves with striving to enter when they should have been. They misjudged the urgency of it. They thought they had more time. Talked to people like that before? I'll figure out when I get there. We'll cross that bridge when it comes. People do that today, don't they? They did it back then. Notice verses 25 through 27. How they misjudged the urgency of it and what it led to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. You see, here we find out that from Jesus that coming in faith to the Messiah and entering the kingdom is a matter of urgency, because there is coming a day when God will shut that opportunity and many will have missed it and will come too late. Here we discover that this narrow door is actually the front door of God's house. It is the only door and way into His kingdom. And the picture now is of Christ as the master of a house, who for the longest time has been inviting people into His kingdom home for a banquet. But at some point in time, he will arise and close the entrance and refuse to admit anyone anymore. There is coming a day when the invitation to come by faith and repentance will actually expire, Jesus says, and no longer be valid. And Jesus doesn't tell us here specifically when that will happen. All we know is that for many, it will be much sooner than they expected. But notice what happens when he closes the door. It's one of the most frightening accounts in all of Scripture. Jesus says that in that day, when it finally comes, those who will be locked out will finally come knocking on this door. Think about this. When that day finally arrives, those who will be barred from entrance will finally come to their senses. They will finally come searching, and they'll finally come to the right place. They'll finally acknowledge that they must come through faith in Christ. They'll come to the door, Jesus says. The definite article is there. It's the same door. In that day, they will realize that they have massively misjudged the Messiah, and they will begin to knock and to plead on the very same door that would have admitted them a day before. This is dreadful. J.C. Ryle, he writes this of this haunting text. It reveals to us the awful fact that men may see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late and sorrow for sin too late and begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation, too late, and to long for heaven, too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. And then he says this, hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. There is no purgatory here. There are no second chances. When the way is shut, it is shut. It's scary, isn't it? But notice also, it's not that they weren't given an opportunity. It's not that it isn't fair. It's not that they didn't know at one point in time while there were still time. In fact, did you notice, even in their plea, we find their own indictment that they had no excuse, because verse 26 says, then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. It's not that they didn't have access. It's not that they didn't have exposure. It's not that they didn't recognize Jesus outwardly or have familiarity with him. By the way, this is how we know that Jesus is picturing himself as the head of the house here in verse 25, because he's the one that they ate with. He's the one that preached in their streets. You see, in that day, there will be Jews who had followed Jesus around Galilee during his earthly ministry, who had been fed by him and ministered to by him and preached at by him, and yet, who will never have come to know God through him. And will never have entered by him. And Jesus says, your familiarity with me will not be enough. It will not be to your credit, dear friend, that you had often heard good preaching. It will not be to your credit, friend, that you had sat in the same seat every Sunday of your life, that you knew all the facts about Jesus, that you did all the Christian things. It will not even be to your credit that you served in this ministry or that ministry, as Matthew's gospel says with the same language, even if you prophesied in Jesus' name, cast out demons in his name, performed miracles in his name. It will not be to your credit. None of that will matter in this moment on that last day. In fact, it will only be to your shame if in the end you yourself never came to Jesus in humble faith and repentance while the offer was still open to you. You may have pointed at the door, even for others to walk through it. And unless you yourself had entered through by saving faith, you also will only hear what Jesus has to say to these latecomers. I do not know where you are from. It's an alarming answer if you ponder it. In the end, it's not what you know about Jesus that matters, but what he knows that ultimately counts notice. The language is, I do not know where you are from. I do not know. Obviously, this is not a problem of Jesus needing to learn some things here. It's not a problem of his omniscience or a lack of knowledge in that informational sense, right? It's not that he lacked some information. It's not that he lacked some historical and geographical information about the whereabouts of these people who are now coming to him, like, where did you come from? No, this is a comment about intimacy, not information. It's as if Jesus is saying, of course I know where you're from. I knit you in your mother's womb. Of course I know who your parents are. And of course I know where you sat at church all your life. But spiritually speaking, where have you been? Where have you been? Where have you been all this time? Well, the door was wide open to you. Where have you been? Where have you been? What have you been doing? What have you been doing with your life? When I was beckoning to you, when I was calling to you, when it was wide open for you to come by faith and to forsake yourself in your own righteousness, where have you been? Here we find out that the problem was not geographical or informational, really, but moral and spiritual, because he says, notice, depart from me. All you evildoers, literally, all you unrighteous. That was the problem. That was the rift. That was the distance. It was moral. It was a moral distance. So finally, notice how Jesus corrects their misjudgment, not just of the difficulty and the urgency of entrance into the kingdom. He's going to finally here, in still under this point, he's going to correct their misjudgment about the diversity of entrance into the kingdom. Look at verses 28 through 30. This is interesting. You see, the Jews missed this as well. In the end, Jesus answers this anonymous Jew's skeptical question about how many are being saved by saying essentially this: it's probably fewer than you imagine. It's probably fewer than you imagine, because we've already said many will misjudge the difficulty, right? They'll just assume, hey, I thought I was born of Abraham, I'm in, right? They misjudge the difficulty of it. So it's probably fewer than you imagine because of that. It's probably fewer than you imagine because of the urgency of it. They misjudge the urgency of it. Some will just miss the boat. They just they came too late. They were too busy doing their own thing, building their own kingdom. But this last one, notice, it will also be fewer than they imagined, perhaps because it will not be who they expected. This is interesting too. Notice verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When? Where? When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, you're saying, I know them. You're saying, hey, I know, I recognize those guys. But yourselves being thrown out. For starters, it will not be who they expected. It'll be fewer than they imagined because it'll actually exclude them. Because they will not have expected that they themselves would be thrown out while their forefathers were all in. Hey, but I know who you're talking about. I can see those guys. I know them. Imagine the anguish and the anger. That's what the weeping and gnashing of teeth represents. Imagine the response of anguish and anger as they recognize through the window their own spiritual national heritage in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet finally realize that they'd been left out. It's a sad day, isn't it? But notice also, they will come. Verse, what is it, 29? And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, who's Jesus referring to here? I think he's talking about Gentile believers who will one day enter the kingdom. In other words, it will not be who they expect to see entering the kingdom. Instead of themselves, they will see all of these to them who are strangers. But to God, family. It will be more diverse than they imagined. They will have misjudged the diversity of the entrance into the kingdom. It will be a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. What a shock that would have been to their Jewish ears. And the irony of it will be that while these will come from all over, is the language here, right? Every direction of the compass, from all the unknown corners of the world, yet Jesus will say to the Jews, who were supposed to be his own local people, I do not know where you are from. One commentator says those who appeared to be close may in fact end up far off. Some Gentiles who are distant will end up near, while many Jews will miss the promised kingdom because they will have misjudged entrance into the kingdom. The difficulty of it, the urgency of it, and the diversity of it. Beloved, do you realize that there will probably be people in heaven that you never thought would be there? And at the same time, there will probably, maybe the more sobering thought, be people in hell whom you never thought would be there, who themselves never imagined they would be there. What about you? Where will you be? When the door is shut, are you striving to enter the kingdom now? May we learn from this. We need to learn from how the Jews misjudged entrance into the kingdom. We see Jesus correct that here, but notice, finally, second, last major point here. Secondly, verses 31 through 35, how Jesus corrects and clarifies a misjudgment about enemies of the kingdom. About enemies. Let's read verses 31 through 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I may reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for I cannot be, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This final paragraph in chapter 13 has as its general theme, I would say, hostility or the enemies towards the kingdom. Twice you see here, once in verse 31 and once in verse 34, the word "to kill." And we know this section is related to the previous one because Luke deliberately records for us here that these two exchanges happened in the very same moment. Notice verse 31. it begins just at that time, or literally in the same hour. And just like the previous section, here is another misjudgment made by the Jews. Although this time, it doesn't come in the form of a skeptical question. It comes in the form of a hypocritical warning from some Pharisees. Did you notice that? And it's not about entrance into the kingdom. It's about the enemies of the kingdom. That's what it's about. And I say it is hypocritical because it may seem like on the surface, if you just read it without any kind of context or any kind of knowledge of the Gospels, really, that the Pharisees here are just trying to be nice to Jesus and warn him of danger from Herod because they're just concerned about his safety. And we know better than that, right? By the way, this is Herod Antipas, who is Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He rules over the region that Jesus is likely traveling through right now at the moment, because he's not quite in Judea. He's not quite in Jerusalem right now yet. It's the same Herod who locked up John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, and eventually had him beheaded, chapter 9, verse 9. So it's possible the threat is real. Not really sure. If we can't necessarily say that the Pharisees are lying here. That might be it may be true that Herod wanted Jesus gone. But even so, if you read the rest of the Gospels, you quickly realize this is a hypocritical warning from the Pharisees, though, because it's very uncharacteristic of them to simply be concerned about Jesus' well-being all of a sudden, right? I mean, had this warning come from anyone else, we might have thought that it was genuine and from a place of good faith and goodwill. But literally everywhere the Pharisees are mentioned, even in, as I pointed out earlier, in the immediate context of our passage before and after here in Luke, they are themselves enemies. They are themselves hostile to Christ. So we're clued in to, at least initially here, the fact that something more is going on than meets the eye. While they feigned friendliness, these are clearly enemies of Christ, hypocritically warning him of his enemies. By the way, there are other places in the Gospels that record that even though Herod and the Pharisees were typically at odds with one another, we find that they would eventually be united for a time in their hatred of Jesus. You can read about that. Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. You can read about that in Matthew 22. Where the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians to try to trap him in something. So these sworn enemies came together in their hatred of Christ. They were united in their hostility. And it's at least interesting here to note that Jesus assumes, did you notice that these Pharisees who brought this report to him are in communication with Herod. Why? Because he sends them back to him, right? He says, go back to Herod with this message. Clearly, Jesus understands and perceives that they're actually talking to one another. And all of this is confirmed by Jesus' response to them here. Maybe, again, we're not told why they came to warn him hypocritically, but maybe it's possible they were trying to scare Jesus and hurry him up on the way to Jerusalem, where they themselves had jurisdiction and would have much more power to catch him in something. Luke doesn't tell us why they bring this hypocritical warning, but notice first how Jesus clarifies the impotency or the vanity of the enemies of the kingdom. Here in verse 32, notice, he clarifies. You see, the Jews misjudged the power that they had, and really the enemies of the kingdom had, in coming against the Messiah and in coming against the Christ, the Jews thought too much of the strength of men to oppose the gospel. And so Jesus clarifies the impotency and the vanity of these enemies. Notice in verse 32, Jesus' response here, he takes shots actually at both Herod and the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 32, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day reach my goal." What is Jesus saying here? By calling Herod a fox, perhaps Jesus is implying that his bark is worse than his bite. Many commentators point out that foxes in Jesus' day were, while they were hostile, while they were dangerous creatures and cunning, they didn't command the same kind of fear that majestic lions did, typically the normal sort of noble creature to represent nobility and royalty. And Jesus doesn't give Herod that. He says, "No, you're not a lion, you're a fox." Jesus may be calling Herod a fox because he recognizes how sly he is to send his threat through Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus' answer to Herod is essentially this: "I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing both this day and the next until I'm finished." That's what he's saying essentially. Until I'm done with my mission, look, what you're saying, your threat is not going to deter me. I have a job to do. And you are powerless to stop it. And you are powerless to hurry me on, to manipulate me, and to rush me into doing what you want. I'm not gonna bow to that. I don't have to. You have no power. The enemies of the kingdom, listen to this, Christian, will not succeed. They won't. No matter how much they threaten, no matter how much they show their teeth, no matter how much they scheme together, both Herod and the Pharisees, both the terrorists and Russia. In our country, outside our country, it doesn't matter. Look, God says, "I am in control. The kingdom, it cannot be thwarted. It belongs to me. I have promised it." They are powerless. The enemies cannot manipulate my hand. One commentator summarizes rightly, Herod's desire to kill him did not worry Jesus, for no two-bit politician could frustrate the divine plan. Nothing could hinder its fulfillment. Jesus says, "I'm going to finish it. And you won't rush me to finish it one day early, and you won't keep me from finishing it one day late." The mention of reaching his goal here is the verb which speaks of accomplishment of a task, completion of a mission, the end of something. Perhaps even the third day reference here was a veiled reference by Jesus to his ascension and thus his inevitable victory. It's possible. All of that to say, Jesus is referring to his own timeline here. He says, "I'm on my own timeline. I'm on God's timeline. No human power or authority, neither Herod nor Pharisees, would threaten or change that. They had no power over him." Do you believe that? I mean, you just even personalize it. I thought of George Whitefield's famous saying, "We are immortal until our work is done." Do you believe that? Christian, are you safe until God is done with you? Is the kingdom safe until it's accomplished all its purposes? Listen, God is sovereign over his kingdom, and here we find a compelling example in the conviction and the courage of our Lord that no enemy of the gospel will ever prevail. The Jews sorely misjudged the power of the enemy, and Jesus corrects them here. But notice, lastly, how Jesus clarifies the identity of the enemies of the kingdom. This is haunting too. Look at verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem. Actually, verse 33 through 35. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. But it's not you, in other words, that's making me do it. But I must journey on. Why? For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, it's almost a sarcastic, underhanded jab at the Jewish leaders. You guys have a monopoly on killing God's people and his prophets. And so that's where I'm going to die. I'm actually safe from what you think is threatening me and what you're warning me against. Herod cannot touch me. You know where I'm going to die? I'm going to die at your hands. I'm going to Jerusalem, and you're going to kill me. And then verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Listen, Jesus clarifies for them, and it's a shocking reversal. He clarifies for them the identity of the enemies of the kingdom. He says, "You think the hostility is there? It's actually here. It's actually here. You misjudge sometimes the hostility that might be in your own heart towards God's purposes and God's kingdom. We need to be warned by that here. Look, the Jews were utterly blinded to that. Where did it end up for them? Here, Jesus clarifies that despite the fact that he will continue to carry out his ministry at his own leisure, regardless of Herod's threats, nevertheless, he will move on to Jerusalem and he will die there at their hands. One writer notes the irony in Jesus' reply, I have nothing to fear from Herod. I am safe here, for death comes in Jerusalem. You know, the repetition here of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's a tenderly compassionate tone from the Lord. Isn't that amazing, though? That even when we are shaking our fists at God, it just reminded me of Romans 5, right? While we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. God is so kind. God is so merciful. It's ironic also because the word, the city Jerusalem, the word means city of peace. But here, this peaceful city kills its prophets. And Jesus says, I long to gather you. You know, like a hen, a mother hen hovers and gathers her chicks and protects her chicks. That imagery is all over the Old Testament. But did you notice, though Jesus desired to do that, their desire was not that. There's a glaring contrast between Jesus' desire to protect them and to save them, and their desire to come. It's their unwillingness in the end. You can't blame God. Isn't that fascinating? You've got in the same paragraph Jesus saying, you can't stop the sovereign work of God, and yet when you don't come, it's not his fault. It's your unwillingness. Reminds me of Matthew 11. You know, all unwillingness, though, to come to Christ is hostility. at the end of the day, I mean, not receiving him is not a neutral position. It's, you know, Jesus makes it clear here that even that for the Jews, it was actually murderous in its intent in the end. Let us be warned. May we not misjudge what God is doing. Look at verse 35, finally, the result here. Behold, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Jesus refers to Psalm 118:26 here, which reads, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. It's interesting there, the house refers to likely the temple, symbolizing God's presence of blessing upon the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And the irony of it all is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's not being received. He'll be rejected. And we've already seen how one day, because they rejected their Messiah from his house, he will reject them from his house. And I don't think this is a reference to his triumphal entry, you know, because some would say, hey, well, didn't they say that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he came into Jerusalem in Luke 19, I don't think that is what Jesus is referring to here, because Jesus in Matthew 23 will say this again after his triumphal entry. And so clearly he's thinking of a time in the future where they will realize, Israel will finally one day realize, they'll look upon the one whom they pierced, and they'll finally realize, we should have received him. And that day, they'll see him as he truly is. But for now, they're being left. They're being let alone. They're being abandoned. Listen, we got to wrap it up here, but what do you think of the Messiah this morning? Make sure that you're not misjudging what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sober warning. Lord, how it convicts us and pierces our hearts, even in every way that we would often sit in judgment over what you might do, because it's not what we expect. The Father, forgive us for that. Lord, if there are any here who have somehow missed the Christ, the very fact that they're still alive today is evidence that the door is still open. Would you grant them saving faith, Lord, that they might not simply claim to have heard the message, but may they truly have received it, and may you one day receive them into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your patience with sinners. We thank you for continuing to call, even when we are hostile to you, even when we have been hostile to you. You are merciful and you save. And we thank you for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.